Good morning. So thankful for the presence of each and every one. We're grateful for the visitors that are with us this morning. Again, we're glad you're here. We invite you to come and be with us anytime that you're able to do so. Truly, it should be joyful as we come together on this beautiful Lord's Day morning to worship our God and to praise and honor His name for all the goodness and the blessings that He indeed has given us. We've been in the midst for the past few weeks of the subject of the story of the Bible. I had a couple of lessons about God in the beginning, one on man, and now the second and complete lesson in regard to the third major character in the Bible, Satan, the enemy of both God and man. And we want to think more about him and look into the works of Satan this morning. Last week, we looked at the origin of Satan, that he is a created being, not a divine being, not God, not an evil God. He is a spiritual being, as we learned from Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 6, not a human being, not one with a flesh and blood body that we will see. You're not going to see a little red man running around with a forked tail and a red suit. But he does have superhuman powers because he is a spiritual and not a physical being. We looked at the names of Satan that are revealed in the Word of God. Some that are named, some are more descriptive titles, that he is a tempter, he is a murderer, he is a liar. But he is called Satan or adversary, devil, slanderer, Abaddon and Apollyon, a destroying angel as it's defined, Belial, worthless, Beelzebub, prince of evil, the God of this world, ruler of darkness, serpent, dragon, the wicked one, angel of the bottomless pit, and prince of the power of the air. And as we learned last week, I think these names alone tell us a lot about Satan. But this morning we want to focus in the beginning on the works of the devil. And we begin with that very familiar verse that we have heard many times from 1 Peter 5 and verse 8. That shows us this work of Satan is destructive. It is not something positive, not to build up, but his efforts are to tear down what God made, to tear down and destroy the highest part of God's creation on earth, mankind. We're told that in 1 Peter, be sober, be vigilant. He's saying be aware, don't fall asleep. Because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And so that last part of that statement tells us his work. He is seeking whom he may devour. And that really means spiritually, carrying and pulling us away from God. In John, the 13th chapter, in verse 2, we notice his efforts when he it says, and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. What we learn here is the business of Satan is to cause human misery and eternal destruction. And we learn in the stories of the Bible, many of the great of all time have fallen prey to the devil. You think about Abraham and his choice to lie about Sarah, his wife. You think about Moses and his striking the rock and taking the credit for himself to where he wasn't able to go into the land of Canaan. Even Moses fell prey to the devil. Then you think of David, the mighty king in Israel, and how far he fell, how much Satan won that battle. And even later, the Apostle Peter. And we find how Peter denied the Lord and didn't believe it would even be possible for him to do so. Satan, as we read here, put it in the heart of Judas to betray the Son of God. We have no doubt where that temptation came from, as we learn here in John 13. And then he filled the heart of Ananias to lie to the Holy Spirit. We read in Acts 5 and verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Keep back part of the price of the land for yourself. Now, Ananias didn't have a conversation with Satan. He didn't, and Satan didn't appear to Ananias, But clearly he was involved here in putting the idea into the heart of Ananias in some way. And therefore he is called the tempter, the murderer, the liar. And we learn of that great power here. As we learned in the last lesson, Satan is the great slanderer, the one that will actually lie to man about God and lie to God about man. He actually accuses man to God, as we learn in Job chapter 1, when you look at the story of Job and he comes before God and he is implying here that Job would deny him and curse him. God points out the servant Job and how righteous he is. And Satan is there to accuse him. But we learn in Genesis 3, it's the other way around. He comes to Eve and is lying to her about God. He is implying that God really doesn't care about you. He's withholding from you something good, something valuable. And if you just eat this fruit, you're going to be like God. So he kind of, like a spoiled child, plays one against the other. God to man and man to God. We also know that Satan has his devices, as they are referred to. We could say tools of the trade that are involved here again in the destruction of mankind. He is trying to accomplish his goal. We, through the scriptures, can know those devices. We can learn them. We can know his plans because of what is revealed to us in the Word of God. We are told not to be ignorant of what he does. His thoughts, his cunning, his skill. We are not to be ignorant of what are called the wiles of the devil. That's an interesting word and one that we really do not hear that much about in our own world. But the word wiles means well-laid plans or strategy. He is there scheming, working again against us and how he can bring mankind down. Another term used to describe this is sometimes cunning. He is cunning in nature. Satan, it seems, does not really like or involve himself so much in face-to-face combat. We're told, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He doesn't want to really take you on face-to-face. He rather prefers to make his approach kind of in the cover of darkness, using his cunning nature rather than his power, working to deceive you, to delude you, to entrap you. He will use discouragement. He will use confusion. He will use moral failure. He will use doctrinal error. Any and all of these are part of the wiles of the devil. Methods or efforts to lie in wait and to catch you and entrap you in any way that he can. That's what we learn even in Ephesians, the 6th chapter and verse 11. That we not be entrapped or ensnared by the devil. He has his lures, his traps. And it's very interesting how he constantly uses these to try to injure us and to destroy our soul. That's how he is pictured here in God's Word. He also is seen as part of his devices as putting on a false front. We would call it hypocrisy. Satan wants you to believe, just like he wanted Eve to believe in the beginning. He was looking out for her. He was trying to look out what was for her good and her welfare. But he was lying in that. He was covering up what his real objective was. And he has those who are working for him. Remember, the Word of God teaches us that hell will be reserved not only for the devil, but his angels, his servants, his workers. Part of his workers are anyone teaching and spreading false doctrine. And in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 14, he said, no wonder Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. And so a false teacher is not going to come and let you know that he's lying or that what he is teaching is not true. There are those who make merchandise of the souls of men. They work for the devil. But again, they put on a false front. So remember, in this world, We will not see Satan. We can't see how he personally disguises himself. But we see it in his agents, like the false teacher. Look at Matthew 7 and what it says here in verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. Now, what an interesting concept here. They're really inwardly, he said, ravenous wolves. Now try to get a picture in your mind of a ravenous wolf with a sheepskin pulled over him. And the idea is the sheep is harmless. And the ravenous wolf, of course, is very destructive. And so the point is that they try to appear good, even though inwardly they are not. And he said the only way you really will know them is by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So the false teacher, the one that will destroy your soul, may be your best friend, may have a great personality, may be very charismatic. But he still is a false teacher. He still is leading you away from God and will destroy your soul if you follow him. Remember, the Word of God says, if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch. So again, they must be examined by the truth, by the Word of God. And so, not only will they put on a false front, but Satan also is working to blind us. He doesn't want us to see the truth, because it's the truth that will free us and give us salvation. He seeks to blind us and leave us in the dark. That's part of his effort here in our destruction. As bad as physical blindness is, it's nothing compared to spiritual blindness. Satan wants to keep you away from the life-giving light of God's Word. He wants to keep you in ignorance regarding his devices and his traps. You know, the whole point about traps. I watched this show called Mountain Men, and it's interesting to me how many of them make a living, again, setting traps still and trapping animals. And they'll go out and they have all kinds of ways of disguising those traps, of course, in order to try to catch the animal. This is exactly what Satan does. You ever heard the term snake in the grass? And if you get out and you're on a farm or you get out into some area of tall grass, you better be thinking about possibly a snake in the grass, one that could be very destructive to you. And that's kind of the effort of Satan. He entraps. He sets snares for us. He knows how to work on us, and he's there trying to destroy us. Ignorance is not our friend. Ignorance and cover-up are two of the greatest devices of Satan. And as a general spiritual warfare, Satan is very wise in his own way. He's cunning in what he does. Because we're warned in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. Why? Lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. That's what he's trying to keep away from you, the light of God's Word. Just like in the parable of the sower, if he can take away from you the Word of God before it gets into your heart and the seed can grow and produce and do good, that's exactly what he will do. But what else makes him very effective in what he does is Satan works on your weak points. And we all have them as human beings. We all struggle with certain things. And what I may struggle with would be unique to me or different maybe from what you struggle with. But Satan knew how to attack Ananias. He knew how to attack Judas. He knew how to attack Abraham and Moses and any other individual. Again, he works there on what is weak to us. Seldom, if ever, will he attack us, maybe at where our strengths lie, but he knows how to attack us. And Satan will use extremities when it comes to working against us. Extremes. You know, one of the true facts I think I've discovered through my time of living in this world is that one of the most important things in life is balance in all things. That we learn not to be extreme in either direction. but that we learn true balance in our life. And I believe God's Word will lead us into that if we allow it to. But Satan knows that one of the most dangerous times in our life are times of prosperity. And in fact, the church that was the weakest that we read about in Revelation was the one that said they were in need of nothing, that they were wealthy and doing well, and they could see no problem, and God saw all kinds of problems. Prosperity can be a time of danger. Satan will come to us during those times. Moses warned Israel over and over again about forgetting God when they inherited the richness of the land of Canaan. Go back to Deuteronomy 8, and you can read about how he warned, you're going to get houses that you didn't build and wells you didn't dig, and be careful when you get there that you don't forget who gave them to you. And that's exactly what happened to them. Look at the unprecedented prosperity of our own country and how many are thankful to God or even remember Him and thank Him for His rich daily blessings that He gives us. In other extremes, going the other direction, we find that there is the problem of prosperity leading, or the other extreme is poverty. They both start with P, but they are completely different, opposite ends of the spectrum. And the danger with poverty is blaming God and bitterness, rather than trusting in Him. And that also can be a very dangerous time. Satan will come to us when we've lost everything, rather than when we have everything. And those are the two extremes. Look at what happened in Job's life. Here was a man that went from one to the other almost immediately. And what we find is in Job 2 and verse 9, he tries to use Job's own wife against him, tempting him to not hold fast to God. She just says, Job, get it over with. Curse God and die. And it might as well have been Satan there standing and telling him this, using this very close person to him in life to try to get him to just give it up and blame God and die. And he wouldn't do that. But it illustrates my point that God will come to, or Satan rather, will come to us in times of prosperity, but also in times of poverty. He'll come to us when everything's going great, when we're happy, when we're at peace. Satan's not going to leave us alone because everything's great in our life and we just want a little peace and happiness. Look at Adam and Eve. After creation, a perfect world, literally, unlike it's been since then, everything that they had that was needed for their happiness and well-being. All they needed to do was keep listening to and following the will of God. But by chapter 3, Satan came along to spoil everything and end up getting the earth cursed because of sin. And then later, you look at the beginning of the church, 3,000 souls being baptized in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Look at the tremendous beginning, the upbeat, the encouragement. And then what happens? Acts 2, you have 3,000 obey the gospel. In Acts 5, Satan comes along and he tempts Ananias and Sapphira to lie to God. And there's a fly in the ointment. Then by Acts 7, you have Stephen being rejected by the Jews and stoned to death for preaching the gospel in the same way that it had been done in Acts 2. So 3,000 obeyed the gospel in Acts 2. I'm sure there were probably thousands there involved in the stoning of the preacher by Acts 7. Satan's not going to quit because everything's going well. In fact, when everything's going well, you better hold your breath and look around and be aware and look for the enemy. See what I mean? Satan is not wanting Christians to be happy, not wanting Christians to be at peace. He'll do everything in his power to disrupt the church, to destroy it in any way that he can. Now, just because he comes around when we're happy, however, don't think for a moment that he will not come against us again when we're down, when we're tired, when we're weary, when we're not ready for a fight, when we're very vulnerable
How could Jesus have been any more vulnerable or physically weak than he was in Matthew 4 when he faced the devil in the wilderness after 40 days of fasting? And then you think about Peter. He came to Peter at a most troubling time in his life. Peter was a devout follower of the Son of God, and he had already said he was ready to die for him. But then suddenly, Judas betrays him. Jesus is arrested in the garden. The disciples are scattered abroad, and Peter is following Jesus alone afar off. He's much more vulnerable, much weaker, alone, frightened, trying to understand what's going on, thinking Jesus was the Messiah, going to be made king, and then suddenly he is arrested. He led Peter to do in that moment what he believed he would never do. That's what we see that happens here. And the truth of this is, Satan will come to us at any and every opportunity that he can get. When things are great, when they are terrible, and everything in between. The truth is, he will use all opportunities. He has traps and snares. That's what we're told. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 26, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He is seen here kind of working to produce a sleep or a stupor, if you will, on his victim. One that's captured in a net or a snare. In both senses, the idea is that an effort was made that they might be rescued from this condition. Satan is seen as the one here that is in control, the one that takes you captive, the one that gets you to do his will, and you think that it's your own. You know, the sinner is notorious for saying, I'm free to do whatever I want. They will mock at times the church or Christianity and not understand why we would yield our will to God's and do what God says. And they say, I can do whatever I want. And it's one of the biggest lies of the devil. They are under his will. They're under his control. They're doing what he wants, not really what they want. Now, in light of all that Satan does and what a terrible enemy he is, why does God not just stop the devil? Why doesn't God just bind him in a way that he cannot continue to do his work? That like in 2 Peter 2 and verse 4, he's held in chains until judgment. Like man, Satan and angels are also free moral agents. All spiritual beings, like physical beings, appear to be just as a free moral agent as man is. What does that mean, free moral agent? That means you are free to decide who your master will be. You're going to have a master. It'll either be God or Satan. But you're going to decide which one. You're free to obey God because of what he did for you. You wouldn't be free unless he had provided the way by the gift of his Son. But you're free to follow God or to make the choice to be a Christian. But you're also free to not do that. You're free to choose to disobey God. He will not force you to do so. And the same was true with angelic beings or spiritual beings. They are free. Look in Matthew 4 and verse 23. What else we learn here is that God uses Satan. He uses him to actually accomplish his purpose. So he is a free moral agent. That means he's able to decide to disobey God. And if we can choose to obey God, we can also choose to disobey. If we don't have one of those choices there, if the only choice that we have is to do good, there is no choice. If we're made to where by robots we're going to do what God says and there's no real choice in the matter, then that's not an honor to God. Not like him creating us, giving us choice, and then allowing us to choose. But the fact that he allows us to choose evil means we can also go the other direction. And that's what Satan did. But even Satan in his evil work can be actually used to the glory of God. Illustrated, Matthew 4 and verse 23. Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel. It went on to say they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, including those who were demon-possessed. And what? He healed them. What did that prove? The men could not throw off the demons. Man could not control or stop the demons. But the Son of God could. He used the evil work of the devil to prove who he was and how great he was. Then in Mark 16 and verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. In my name, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. Now you have an account of those trying to cast out demons in the name of Christ, but they didn't have the authority. They were doing it on their own. And the demons came out all right and then came on them and they fled because of being tormented by these demons. Men can't control demons except, as we learn here, the apostles and those who were given this power by God and the authority through Jesus Christ. In my name, they will cast out demons. So yes, he could literally use this to prove that, in fact, he was greater than the demons, greater than this enemy, and he came to destroy him. God even used Paul's thorn in the flesh, called a messenger of Satan, in order to keep him humble. It came from Satan, but God uses it to strengthen his apostle. He allows it to happen, even though Paul asked for it to be removed. Look at 2 Corinthians 12. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan, to buffet me. Lest I be exalted above measure. Only God, in his great power and wisdom, can turn the devices of the devil against himself and use them against him. In the efforts of the wicked men under the influence of Satan, including Judas, they crucified the Son of God. Imagine being in Jerusalem that day, beholding that event, and you think Satan has really won today. But he actually ended up helping involuntarily carry out the divine plan of God to save mankind from their sins. Satan sealed his own fate that day. As bad as it looked on the day of crucifixion, Satan was being defeated and ensnared by his own trap. God and mankind won 3 days later when Jesus arose from the dead. And the way we overcome is by resisting the devil, renouncing the devil, and coming to God. We're told in Matthew 25, 41, on the day of judgment, that he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, I make the point that as far as man is concerned, you were not made by God for this fate. You were not made to lose your soul in hell. But you're going to have to choose who your master will be. Satan wants to keep you from knowing and obeying God's word. He's seeking your destruction. You and you only can choose your master. But keep this verse in mind when you choose your master, because you choose your destiny when you choose your master. If you're not a Christian, you need Christ in you, Christ in your life. Christ is the Lord of your life. That comes by obeying the gospel, becoming a Christian. We invite you to do that. We hope that if you're ready to be baptized this morning for the forgiveness of your sins, you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're repenting of your sins, you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus this morning and be baptized. Won't you come while we stand and sing to encourage you?